All right, we're in the midst of the farewell discourse, which was Jesus' final instructions to his disciples at the Last Supper. And the purpose of the instruction was to prepare his disciples for his departure, but also to ensure them that they weren't going to be left alone, that he was going to return to them. And as the teaching unfolds, we see that Jesus' promise to return is fulfilled in several ways, and we'll get to those in just a minute. Now, we left off last week at chapter 14, verse 18, but let's just begin by starting to read it at verse 15, and just kind of get this. We'll read this whole section just to kind of keep it all in context. So, starting in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you will be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." Okay, so let's start on verse 18, which is where we left off last time, where Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Now, again, Jesus promises that his absence is just going to be temporary. He says, yes, I'm going to be going away, but this absence is temporary. They're not going to be left like orphans, like fatherless children. He says, I will come to you, he promises. And now, in the farewell discourse, what we've seen and what we will continue to see is there's three distinct ways that Jesus fulfills this promise of coming to them, of not leaving them as orphans. The first would happen in just a few days at what? His resurrection, right? They'd be able to see him again in just a few days. The second fulfillment would be that Jesus would come to them through the gift of the Holy Spirit, who we saw last time Jesus said would be with them and would live in them. And so that promise is filled in both a corporate way for us as the body of Jesus Christ and as individuals. So we're temples of the Holy Spirit. Corporately, we're temples of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, Jesus is going to return at the parousia, at his second coming. And so now here in verse 18, it seems pretty clear that the promise of return that he's referring to, at least initially, is to his resurrection. Okay, so he says, verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So the language is personal. He's not talking here about sending his spirit, even though by sending his spirit, he is coming to them in a personal way. But the next verse says that this is going to happen soon, which leads us to believe, obviously, that he's not talking about the second coming. It's 2,000 years later, and we're still waiting on that to happen. So you know, he's most likely here talking about the, you know, it seems almost certain he's talking about the resurrection. Verse 19, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me." So once the resurrection happens, then the disciples will know that he's alive, right? And their eyes will then begin to be opened to the truth that he had been telling them all along. And the truth is the gift of life. Once they see the resurrected Lord, they will realize that he is the Lord of life, and that he has defeated God's greatest enemy, which, as we've said many times, is not Satan. God's greatest enemy is death, because death is what keeps us out of fellowship with God. In order to restore fellowship with his children, God had to defeat death and impart his life, which is the basis of that fellowship. Okay, so let's look at 19 again. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live. You also will live. Okay, so because Jesus lives, his disciples will also live. Now, in the resurrection and through the gift of the Spirit of life, Jesus fulfills the promise of his mission statement, which there's a few of them in John, but the one I'm referring to is, I have come so that they may have what? Life, and have it abundantly. And so that promise is fulfilled in his resurrection. So when that happens, he says, you will see me, and because I live, you also will live. And so when that happens, when God's own life is imparted to the disciples, then their eyes are going to be open to what Jesus has been teaching, and they would experience the union between man and God that Jesus came to make possible. Okay? Verse 20.
Paragraph pretty much sums up Christianity.
It pretty much does. Yeah, it does. It really does. Yeah. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So the experience of receiving life from Jesus through the Holy Spirit would help them to understand what he's been trying to teach them all along. And so the turning point of everything for the disciples and for the dawn of the kingdom of God on the earth was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only then the disciples eyes could begin to be opened. Only then their expectation about the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom began to be reformed. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So Jesus repeats here what he said in verse 15. Love for Jesus is evidenced by having and keeping his commands. How does the world know that we love Jesus? Because it can see that we have what he taught and we're keeping what he taught. And so to have his commands here means more than just to having received them or possessing them. To have Jesus' commands means to grasp them with our minds. So it's, you know, it's not, we've not just been given a set of commands. We've also been given the ability to understand what those commands mean, and we've been equipped and enabled to walk in the midst of them. Now, as we discussed last week, the commands of Jesus can be summed up into two categories or two things. So what are those? What are the commands of Jesus? The overriding commands of Jesus as taught in John's writings. The first is to...
Okay,
that's the second, actually. The first is to believe, and the second is to love. Because really, we're not able to love without first believing, because in believing, we receive new life in Jesus. We receive the Spirit, who then empowers us to do the second command, which is love. And actually, the Spirit empowers us to do the first as well, because both love and faith are gifts of the Holy Spirit, are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. All right, So faith in Jesus and the loving of others, as we've been empowered by him to do, are evidence then that we love Jesus. And when we believe in him and we love others the way that we've been empowered and called to do, then that's evidence that we love him. And so this, you know, the relationship of love extends beyond just Jesus, now this says, and includes the Father as well. Right? It's this relationship of love that we've been brought into, because Jesus and the Father are one. And to be loved by Jesus means that we're loved by the Father as well. And to love Jesus is to love the Father as well. And so what Jesus is trying to do it now is he's trying to point their minds towards something that's pretty incomprehensible for them. It's this union that's now going to come with Jesus in the Father and the Father through Jesus with us. Okay, so to love Jesus means to love the Father. And to be loved by Jesus means to be loved by the Father. Why? Because Jesus and the Father are one. And so Jesus says, I'm going to show you my love for the disciples by showing myself to you. His love is not going to leave us alone. He's not going to leave us as orphans. So now the thing is though, our love for Jesus and his love for us is not conditioned on our obedience to him. You can kind of read this and kind of draw that out. But in the context of the whole gospel, we know that Jesus is the initiator of love, right? We love because why? He first loved us, right? Jesus loves us because he is love. Jesus doesn't love us because we've obeyed him. You know, his love is not conditioned on our obedience. Jesus loves us because he is love. He can't help but do anything. The Father loves us because he is love. The Father doesn't love us because of our successes. He doesn't love us in spite of our, he doesn't love us, because of our, because of our love for him. He loves us because of who he is. He can't help but love us. His love is unconditional. And so, but as Jesus loves the Father, and because of that love obeys the Father, we too love Jesus. And because of our love for him, we obey his commands. So Jesus said, I do what the Father tells me. What's the source of that, of Jesus' obedience to the Father? It's his love for the Father. His love for the Father motivates him to obey the commands of the Father. It's the same for us. Why do we obey the commands of Jesus? Because we love Jesus. Duty to Jesus is not a very good motivating factor for obedience to Jesus. You know, we think that it is. Okay, we have a duty as Christians to do this. You know, duty will only get us so far in terms of obedience. It'll get us to the limits of our own abilities, to the limits of our own will, to the limits of our own self-power. But what really allows us to obey Jesus is the power of love for Jesus. We can say all along, well, it's my responsibility as a Christian to love these other people. But, when it comes to sacrificing yourself, your time, your money or whatever for the sake of loving somebody else, duty is only going to get you so far. Yeah. what gets us into loving other people is the power of Christ's love for us. Knowing that, having that, being equipped and enabled by it, that's what empowers us to love other people. Lots of times we make Christianity, a set of duties to be obeyed, rather than a relationship of love that then manifests itself into the obedience that flows out of that love.
That's the old covenant approach.
Outward in versus inward out. We can be given a list of chores and duties to do that are from God. But without God's help in order to do them, we're limited by the capacity of our humanity, which is pretty limited, right? Because, one of the fundamental realities of our human capacity is that it's self-oriented. And there is no place for loving others in the midst of self-orientation. We have to be able to be empowered by God to set aside our self-orientation, to be Jesus-oriented, empowered by his love, and then we're able to do what he commands us to do, which is to love others. The fundamental difference between the Old Covenant and the New is the Old Covenant, God gives a set of standards for people to live by. Those standards were good. They're right. They represented him, but there was no empowerment, no equipping, no enablement of God in order to be able to fulfill those commandments. In the New Testament, now Jesus has fulfilled the law. He comes into us. He renews our nature. And in the renewing of our nature and the empowering presence of the Spirit, now we're able to do, with his help, everything that the law pointed to, everything that the law commanded. It's now, you know, in Galatians, it says all of the law is summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, how is that possible? Well, it's not possible without God empowering us to love. But if we love Jesus, you know, let me put the order right. First, we know that Jesus loves us, and we have an experience of the love of Christ for us. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son on our behalf. This is the love of God, that he would send his son into the world to save sinners, to save his those who would set themselves against him and his purposes. You know, that's how great the love of God is. Somehow we experience that love, and an experience in that love and accepting Jesus and doing the first command, believing in him. Now the Holy Spirit comes into us, which according to Romans 5, the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts and enables us to do what we weren't able to do before, which is to love the way that we've been loved. And so, you know, so that's the new covenant reality, is that now God has made it possible and empowers us to do what he commands, to live the way that his people are called to live, but because of who he is in us and what he's done inside of us, not because of an outward set of rules and regulations. Okay? So, like I always say, to love God, it takes God. It takes God to love God, and it takes God to obey God. We need God's help to love him, and we need God's help to obey him. And thankfully, guess what he's done? He helps us. All right, so Jesus is saying, all right, so I'm going to come back and I'm going to show myself to you. Now, who's he talking to there? He's talking to the disciples, all right, which implicit in that is that he's not really planning on showing himself to the world, because that's what they were, you know, that's what they've been saying all along. When are you going to reveal yourself to the world? You're the Messiah, right? You know, their expectation was what? That he was going to come, the Messiah was going to come in a magnificent way, was going to reveal himself to the world, and in so doing, overthrow all the enemies of Israel in just a very open and unmissable kind of way. And so when Jesus is saying, wait a minute, now I'm going to go, but I'm going to return. And when I return, I'm going to show myself to you, my disciples, that's not really connecting with their understanding of what the Messiah, who the Messiah was going to be and what his ministry in order to establish the kingdom was going to look like. And so Judas, verse 22, asks the question. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? All right, so now and if you go back in Luke chapter 6, and it's also in Matthew, the list of the apostles, the 12 that are called to be with Jesus, there were two Judases, Judas Iscariot and then Judas, the son of James. All right, so this is the second Judas, the son of James, asking this question. Remember, by this time, Judas Iscariot is gone now. He's off betraying Jesus while this discourse is being given to the faithful disciples. All right, so the question, you know, kind of goes right to the heart of the messianic expectation. You know, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? You know, Jesus has just said, I'm going to show myself to you, to those who love me. And so that implies that he's not going to show himself to the world. And Judas is asking, wait a minute, this is not what the messianic king is supposed to be doing, according to their understanding. And so they expected kind of an apocalyptic self-revelation of the Messiah that was going to manifest itself into a humiliating defeat of Israel's enemies. So what do you mean? You're not even going to show yourself to them? That doesn't connect at all with our preconceived notions of who you are or how you were supposed to bring this about. And so, you know, as Jesus continually had to do, you know, we see it all throughout the Synoptic Gospels, all throughout John's Gospel, you know, he has to attempt again and again to reset their expectations about how the Messiah would bring about, would bring into being the kingdom of God. And yes, you know, there is going to come a time for a spectacular revealing of Jesus to the whole world. But when's that going to be? At his second coming. I mean, he's going to show up in clouds and his splendor is going to, his glory is going to shine from one end of the earth to the other. I mean, it's, you know, Paul said in Thessalonians when, you know, when the rumor got out that Jesus has already come back, he said, no, wait a minute. No, that's not the case. And here's why, is because when that happens, it's going to be unmissable. It'll be an unmissable event when Jesus comes back, because the whole world is going to see his glory. It's going to be illuminated by his glory. And so, yeah, that's going to happen. But in the meantime, the kingdom is coming in a different way. This is how he's having to reset their expectations. The kingdom is coming, and it's going to be, it's going to begin, and then the kingdom is going to begin through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, because what would the coming of the Spirit bring about? The coming of the Spirit would bring about an intimate union between God, the Creator, his Son, Jesus, and the people of Jesus. And it's through that intimate union now that the kingdom would be established and would be and would advance on the earth. So the kingdom is going to be established and is going to be advanced by those who love him. These people that Jesus is talking about, those who love me will obey my teaching. So we now are the those through whom in whom the kingdom has been established, and through whom the kingdom advances until such time as Jesus, the Messiah, comes back the way that they expected him to come to begin with, in a way for all the world to see. Okay, so verse 23. So remember what Jesus is doing, resetting their expectations about the kingdom and about how he, the Messiah, would bring it about. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." All right, so now that's really interesting, because, you know, this is a response. Remember what the question was that this is a response to. "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replies, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with them." What, you know, what he's saying is this kingdom is going to come in a different way than what you're expecting. And how this kingdom is going to come is through this union that we're going to have between the Father and me and you. And so the revelation of Jesus to the world, he's saying, begins with this circle of love that he has been talking about up until now. All right. This circle of love, which displays itself in the obedience to Jesus' teaching, which is who's in this circle of love? All those who belong to him, all the disciples are in the circle of love, through whom now the kingdom is going to be seen, because we are, out of our love for him, obeying his teaching. And so here Jesus, you know, kind of reiterates what he said in verses 15 and 21. He says of the person who loves Jesus and obeys him, Jesus promises that the Father will love them too and will come and make a home with them. Now notice who it is that makes a home with the lovers of Jesus. Look back at verse 23 again. "Anyone who obeys me, who loves me, will obey my teaching. My Father will love them." And who's going to make their home? We will come to them and make our home with them. So who is it that makes their home with the lovers of Jesus?
Jesus and God.
Both the Father and the Son. Jesus and God. Yeah. And so, you know, now it's easy for us to read this and to totally miss what a stunning revelation it is. Okay. Especially for those who are listening to Jesus. You know, Here Jesus, remember how the chapter started. Jesus says, "I'm leaving and I'm going to do what? to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. I'm going to get a room ready, a place where you can come and be with me. Now, simultaneously to that, what he says is, so while Jesus goes and makes a place in the Father's house for his disciples to eventually come to be with him, he also says that my Father and me are doing what? Making a place for ourselves in you. So he's building a home in the heavenly realms, whatever that looks like, for them to be with him. But he's also building a home in the earthly realms where he and the Father can dwell inside of the people of Jesus. And so, you know, how does that happen? How does the Father and the Son make their dwelling place in us? Well, presumably it's through the Spirit. It doesn't say that specifically here, but you know, contextually, it seems like that makes sense. You know, there has been a stream of Christianity. There's a stream, you know, it's not wrong to say, okay, the triune God lives inside of us, okay? because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God the Father, and he is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so in the sense that the Holy Spirit lives in us, God the Father and God the Son also live in us, okay? So really, this is actually the only place in the whole New Testament that says that the Father and the Son both make their home in believers. Now, there are other places where it says that Jesus makes his home in us, that he dwells inside of us. There's plenty of places that says the Spirit dwells in us. This is the only place where it says the Father dwells in us. Now, John's going to describe that a little bit more in chapter 17 in the prayer of Jesus, when Jesus actually prays that this would become true. But that's just kind of a remarkable declaration, you know, especially for monotheistic Jews who believe that God lived in inapproachable light. You know, if you just see God, you would die. How could God the Father live inside of human beings? Well, it's impossible. But thankfully, Jesus makes the impossible possible. But again, you know, we read this and, you know, we're kind of so used to the language of it that we can easily look past just how stunning it would have been to the people who were listening to Jesus say this. And it should be stunning. It should be stunning for us. It should be a stunning reality that completely forms, the way that we live our lives. Jesus and God the Father, the creator of the universe that's taken up residence in us, in our inner beings, and wants to commune with us, to fellowship with us, to lead us, to guide us, to inspire us, to equip and enable and empower us. And it's remarkably life-changing. All right.
You can see how they couldn't even look on the Father without dying, and now suddenly the Father's going to live in them.
Yeah, right. I mean, yeah. How does that even happen? I mean, how, you know, yeah, right. I mean, Jesus wasn't, what if Jesus had said this to the Pharisees, what would they have immediately said? Yeah, blasphemy. I mean, they'd have been picking up the.
Get me a rock.
Yeah. And so it's, you know, he's speaking this to the disciples and they still, you know, so they're hearing it, but they're just, I mean, what was it going to take for the disciples to even begin to understand what Jesus was talking about here? The experience of it, the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, to experience God's presence in them in light of everything that Jesus said and taught would open their hearts and minds to accept the truth of it and then to walk in the power of it. So, but this, yeah.
Those Jews that didn't, the Old Testament Jews are the ones that were hardline and all. If they believed in the creation story, they would believe that God did create us. And then there's God planted the seed of him in each one of us.
Yeah.
If you look hard enough, you can see that in people.
Yeah. Yeah. We're created in his image. And so all humanity, to some degree, bears the image of God because we were created in his image. Now, the fall tarnished that image, right? And so that all has to be taken into account. And then how religious humanity relates to God as fallen people. Well, obviously, Jesus came back. Not just to, what is the gift of the Spirit and the gift of life in Christ Jesus do for us, his people? It redeems us from the fall. We're no longer fallen people. I mean, we're not fallen anymore. If we think we're still fallen as people of Jesus, we're disempowering the cross and the person of Jesus because Jesus has redeemed us from the fall and its curse. And so that's a present reality. Now, what Jesus is talking about here, you know, we said with, you know, we say with everything in the new covenant, it's all already but not yet realities, right? And so the fact that the Father and the Son now indwell us as the people of Jesus, that's an already reality that points to a not yet fulfillment. So what's the not yet fulfillment of God making his habitation with humanity?
The
resurrection of all believers, which takes us to where? To the New Jerusalem, which on the bottom of your page, Revelation 21:3, this is the ultimate fulfillment. You know, so we have the inauguration of this indwelling, of this dwelling of God with us that's happened through Jesus and by the Spirit. The fullness of it is going to come in the new heaven and the new earth in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And so it's not just an indwelling by the Holy Spirit, but God the Father and God the Son will be manifestly present in the New Jerusalem. And so everything about what Jesus has made possible in the indwelling presence of the Son and the Father in us by the Spirit points towards the ultimate purpose of God, which is to be manifestly present with his people. You know, that God created us for this fellowship that was broken in the fall. It's been restored in Jesus, and it's going to find its ultimate fulfillment after death, the resurrection, the general resurrection of the dead, and the consummation of all things. And, you know, you want to know what God's purpose was in creation. Well, look at how things end up. And this is how things end up. God's dwelling place among his people, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Okay, the manifest presence of the Lord. But we have that presence already in an already but not yet way through the Spirit. And it's not just the presence of God the Spirit. It's what Jesus says here. It's the presence of himself, and it's the presence of God the Father. Yeah.
It seems pretty clear that Jesus intends us to be part of that fulfillment, though.
Well, absolutely. Yeah.
Part of John 14, he says it right there.
Yeah. Yeah, we're experiencing it now in an already but not yet way, which is incredibly powerful. You know, just because it's not yet doesn't mean that it's not powerful now. And it's a powerful reality that God the Father and God the Son live in us through God the Spirit. But as great as that is, it's going to be even greater when it's all consummated at the end. All right, so Jesus inhabits us now as his people. God the Father inhabits us now as his people. The Holy Spirit inhabits us now as his people. And what's interesting is this habitation is both corporate for the church, and it's for us as individuals. You know, this God, how does God live in us now? Well, he lives in us. We are individually temples of the Holy Spirit, and we're corporately a temple of the Holy Spirit.
And not so, as a building or a structure, but
no, as a people,
collective people,
as a people, right? So, all right, verse 24. Once again, you know, kind of this ethical point that's made. You know, in ethics. You know, again, when we hear the word ethics, we kind of think of a set of rules to follow, right? And here, you know, we think of ethics as being here's the rules, but really, ethics in the scripture is, there are two, biblical thought can generally be divided into two categories, theology and ethics. Theology is what we think about God. Ethics is human activity in light of what we think about God. And so, so how do we live? We know that we're loved by God. And so living according to that love is the ethics of Christianity, okay? But it's not because we're given an outside set of rules to follow. It's because this love has now filled our being and empowers us to live differently, okay? We know God is love. That's our theology. What's the ethical behavior of humanity that should flow out of that theology? Is that we are people of love, right? Okay, so that ethical point that's been made twice already in this passage is now made again, but just in the negative sense, verse 24, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. So who obeys his teaching? Those who love him. Who does not obey his teaching? Those who don't love him. And so what empowers our obedience to the teaching of commands in Jesus is love. Now, God's love for us in Christ Jesus empowers us to love him and to obey his teaching. And like I said, a whole lot is made of duty in the Christian life, but the true motivation for obeying and the true power in order to obey the teaching and the commands of Jesus is love. It's not duty. I'm not discounting duty. We have a duty as the people of Jesus, but that duty is not what motivates or empowers us to fulfill what Jesus asks us to do. It's his love that does that. His love empowers and equips us and enables us to obey. And so anyone, verse 24 again, who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And so the words to be obeyed are not merely the words of Jesus. They're the words of the Father who sent Jesus. And so to obey Jesus is to obey the Father. Now, this brings up kind of a point and a promise. He says, these words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father. And so they obviously are being commanded here to obey the words of Jesus. And so that kind of brings up a point and a promise. The point is, how will the disciples even remember what Jesus has spoken to them? I mean, he's been with them for 3.5 years. Jesus, was obviously the greatest teacher ever. But, how many of you have gone to church and heard a sermon and you come out of it and you don't remember too much about it, right? This is because the way our minds work, because we're hardly ever paying attention, or if we don't understand it, we just kind of flush it, or it goes away and it doesn't stick. Well, there was a whole lot about what Jesus said to his disciples that they didn't understand, and it didn't stick. And so the question is, how are we going to understand? We're supposed to obey your teaching. How are we even going to remember what it was? Well, Jesus gave them a promise. He says, this is going to be another function of the advocate. Okay, he'll do just that. Verse 25, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. That's some serious help there, isn't it? So here again, Jesus starts out by reinforcing the theme of the discourse that he's going to be departing. All this I've spoken while still with you, meaning there's going to be a time soon when I'm not going to be with you. All right. But don't fret. An advocate is going to be sent. All right. So this is the second of the five paraclete passages in the farewell discourse, which promise the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus says the Father will send the Holy Spirit in his name. So Jesus says previously when we saw the first paraclete passages, Jesus said, I'm going to send him. Here he says the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit in my name. So just as Jesus came in the Father's name, the Spirit is going to come in Jesus' name. And we said last week to be in association with the name means what? It means to be means the Spirit would come in total and complete representation of the person of Jesus, the character of Jesus, and the person of Jesus. That's what a name symbolized. It symbolized who that person was. So for the Spirit to come in Jesus' name, so rather to say for the Spirit to be sent by the Father in Jesus' name means that the Spirit is going to be sent in total representation of Jesus' person, of his character, and of his purposes. Okay? So, you know, we'll see later on that Jesus says about the Spirit, you know, the Spirit is only going to speak to you what I tell him to speak. Why? Because the Spirit came in Jesus' name, in representation of his person and character. Now, in the first Paraclete passage that we saw last week, the Spirit is said to be sent as a helper who would be with the disciples and who would live in them. Now here, an aspect of that help, how is the Paraclete going to be a helper? An aspect of that help is described. Now, all throughout this gospel, we've seen the disciples' difficulty in understanding what Jesus was speaking to them. You know, it's like it was just way over their head. They couldn't comprehend it. And really, you know, when you think about it, what kept them from really understanding what Jesus was saying? Well, yeah, their minds were fallen, but what was it that really kept them from hearing what Jesus said? It was their expectations of who Jesus would be, of who the Messiah would be. And it makes you wonder, how often we miss Jesus because of our expectations of it might not be in alignment with how he's really manifesting or revealing himself to us in the moment. So, you know, we just want to be open to him and not allow any preconceived notion about Jesus to affect our ability to see him for who he really is. But that's what was happening with the disciples. Their preconceived notions about the Messiah was actually keeping them from seeing how the Messiah was actually coming to them. Now, it wasn't as bad for the disciples, obviously, because at least they knew who, you know, they were drawn to him. They knew there was something special about him. They, you know, they had a measure of faith that was going to be wildly increased when they received the Spirit. You know, the opponents of Jesus, you know, their expectations of the Messiah just completely kept them from seeing him at all. But here for the disciples who did have such a hard time understanding what Jesus was saying to them, Jesus is telling them and promising them that one of the primary tasks of the Paraclete, of this helper that I'm sending you after my departure, is to remind you of what I taught you. All right. So not only just to remind them of what he said, but also to help them understand the significance of what he said in light of his resurrection and departure. So what was the first thing that was going to awaken the disciples to, wait a minute, something's going on here that we totally didn't expect? Well, Jesus rising from the dead, the resurrection was going to be the first thing that was going to happen. And then he teaches them in his resurrection appearances. Then he departs. But after his departure, he says the Spirit's going to come, and the Spirit is going to teach you, and he's going to remind you of what I said, and he's going to teach you what it really meant. He's going to give you understanding that you didn't have before. He's going to help you in that way. This is one of the functions of the helper. Now, John actually, you know, referred to this dynamic a couple of times already in this gospel, this dynamic of, you know, we didn't know what was happening at the time, but after the resurrection, after the Spirit came, we understood it. All right, so look on the back of your page, John 2:19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Well, how did, you know, the Spirit helped them to remember what he had said. At the time, they didn't understand it at all. But now they not only understood what Jesus was talking about here, but they understood it was in fulfillment of Old Testament passages that pointed to this truth. Okay, that's all with the Spirit's help. John 12:16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified, and what happened when Jesus was glorified? He sent the Spirit. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So, talking about the, just what would have to happen in his death. They realized that he talked about it. He told them very plainly, we're going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be handed over to the enemies of Israel and I'm going to be killed. Their expectations of the Messiah absolutely would not let them even hear what he was saying. But after the fact, when it all happened and with the help of the Spirit, they could look back and say, oh, yeah, that's what he said. He said this. And not only did he say it, with the Spirit's help, they understood that all of it fulfilled what happened to him, actually fulfilled Old Testament prophecies that they hadn't realized before were being fulfilled. Okay, so the promise of the Spirit to help them remember and understand was absolutely a primary role of the Holy Spirit. All right, now, when you think about how the Spirit functions now, okay, so this gift, in my opinion, was primarily a role of the Spirit to the first generation of apostles, okay, to those who actually, because he's going to say, Jesus says, I'm going to help you. The Spirit's going to help you remember what I said to you. Okay. So he's talking to those who had actually heard him and his inner circle who had heard him speak these things. The Spirit's going to help you remember this. And the Spirit's going to help you understand why, so that you can be evangelists, so that you can take this message out to the world. And eventually this message, with the help of the Spirit, would be codified, would be written down in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, so primarily this is the Jesus' promise to his apostles, and so John records it here just so that we can see how the apostles came to understand the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that the Spirit doesn't remind us of Jesus' words or doesn't help us to understand them? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Okay, because he does do that. John makes that clear in his first letter, where he declares that the Spirit does teach the subsequent disciples of Jesus, i.e. us, and help us to understand. So that's on the back of your page, 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing, and what's the anointing? The Holy Spirit. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as he taught you, remain in him. So a function of the Holy Spirit is to teach us, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth generation of disciples, just like he taught the first generation. But I'm just saying that I think that the promise here was primarily to the first generation so that they could understand the message and carry it out as the apostles, the sent ones of Jesus Christ. Then this message has been given to us through the Scripture, and the Spirit teaches us the Scripture, teaches us Jesus through the Scripture, and helps us to understand through his presence, okay? So, now, one of the functions of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Jesus' disciples is mentioned next, which is to minister peace to us. All right, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. All right, so peace is one of the fundamental characteristics of the kingdom of God. All the way through the Old Testament passages that prophesy the coming of the kingdom of God, it's always characterized by peace. when ultimately, the lion lies down with the lamb, there are, all the bows and instruments of war are broken. Why? Because the peace of God is going to overtake the world in such a way that all that stuff is going to go away. So it's always been understood to be a characteristic of the kingdom of God, characterized by this peace. Now, so the peace was promised in the Old Testament passages. It was fulfilled in the New. All right, look on the back of your page again. One more passage on the back of the page, Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. And if you look at that back in context, you know, Paul's talking about just the various religious practices, you know, of eating certain ways, of drinking or not drinking, of observing and not observing. But he says, all right, none of these religious practices are the essence of what the kingdom of God is, okay? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What characterizes the rule of, and remember, the kingdom of God is essentially the rule of God and all those who are under the influence of his rule. And so what characterizes the good rule of God? Righteousness, peace, and joy through the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the main things that Catherine and I pray on a regular basis is just, Lord, wherever you've given us authority, we ask that the evidence of your good rule, the righteousness, peace, and joy through the presence of the Holy Spirit would be experienced. You know, we pray that over, you know, our home. We pray that over our businesses. I mean, we pray that over everything that we have authority, that the manifest reality of God's good rule, the righteousness, peace, and joy that comes through the presence of God would be experienced by whoever comes into those realms. Well, I mean, it's part of our authority to ask for that and to pray for it, and it's the function of God's rule. You know, where God rules, this should be the atmosphere. The atmosphere where God rules should be righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the characteristic of the kingdom. And so with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God was absolutely inaugurated on the earth. And an essential reality of God's kingdom is peace. You know, and his peace is powerful. His peace breaks the power of fear. His peace brings security to his children. You know, in the Synoptic Gospels, peace is an interesting thing and doesn't refer to an inner spiritual reality. You know, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in John, it absolutely does refer to an inward spiritual reality. In John's Gospel, peace is promised to rule in our hearts, to rule in the inner being of the people of Jesus. And even in the midst of the turmoil of the world that surrounds us, the promise of John's Gospel is the peace of God will keep our hearts quiet, even in the midst of all the turmoil of the world. It'll protect our hearts. It'll guard our hearts. Now, our hearts need not be troubled precisely because Jesus has not left us as orphans. Hallelujah. Yeah.
Jesus also had to get off by himself to find that peace.
Yeah, and to connect with the Father. Right. Yeah. And you know, Jesus has given us the Spirit, whose fruit is peace. One of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. And so, you know, because God's peace has been given to us, we can be composed in the midst of trouble. You know, we can be free from fear. You know, the peace of God guards our hearts and minds, it says in Philippians, through the Lord's presence in a way that transcends our ability to understand. That's how powerful the peace of God is. It protects our hearts in a way that goes beyond our ability to understand. And that's what Jesus says in verse 27 of John 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Yeah, no need for that. You've been delivered from trouble, from your hearts being gripped with trouble and fear. You know, doesn't mean we don't have trouble. Doesn't mean that we don't experience things in the world that are scary. But it means that the peace of God protects our heart from those things so that we don't get consumed by them. Jesus has given us his own peace. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give with you. So, Steve, that peace that he did cultivate in those times with the Father, that's what he's promising to us. My peace I give to you. The peace of Jesus Christ has been given to us as a gift by him. And he says, I don't give peace like the world gives it. You know, the world is powerless to give the peace of God. But, you know, as part of the Messianic kingdom, you know, the Jews expected this peace to be established on the earth. But the thing is, they just expected it. You know, one of the characteristics, you know, when it says when the time had fully come, God sent forth, it's in Galatians 3, right, beginning of 4, actually. It says, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Because it's always been fascinating to me. Why did God wait so long to send Jesus? Well, he was waiting for the time to fully come, when the world was ready for to receive the Messiah and the message of Jesus. One of the factors which made the world ready and the time to fully come was the Pax Romana. That's the peace that the Roman Empire, you know, had by the power of the sword, they had established a peace throughout the civilized world that had never been experienced before. And they ruled with an iron hand, but it was peaceful. They created all these roads. There was a common language, the Greek language, which was adopted by the Roman Empire. You know, so all of those factors kind of came together for the quick spread of the gospel once it was released, right? And so this Pax Romana was, you know, the Jews were expecting an even greater peace to come on the earth, okay, as a promise of the kingdom of God. But how did they expect it to come? The Romans established it by wielding the sword. The Jews expected the peace of God through the kingdom of God to come by the Messiah wielding an even greater sword than Rome. But actually, how did it come? Jesus went to the cross and established this peace, which he gives to us in a way that they could have never comprehended or appreciated or believed until after it had happened. And so that peace, which Jesus gives us, it's been established by him and empowered by the cross. And so the gift of the Spirit and the peace of God go hand in hand.
The crushing and rush of the world are such that we have to ask for that peace, so it doesn't just flood you every time you get in a frenzy.
One of the most powerful prayers. I've said this before. I'll say it again because I think it's good to say it. One of the most powerful ways of connecting with the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us is just by acknowledging his presence. You know, that's a way that we can pray and connect with the Holy Spirit. And a good way to acknowledge his presence is just to acknowledge the fruit of who he is, because the fruit of the Spirit is the character of God, which now dwells in us by the Holy Spirit, right? So if we're experiencing a tremendous amount of turmoil and anxiety and fear in our life, which Jesus says we shouldn't be gripped by, right? A way to overcome that turmoil and anxiety and fear is just by saying, thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're peace in me. Mm-hmm. It's acknowledging who he is in us, connecting with the power of that fruit that's in us. And when we do that, you know, it's not always instantaneous, but over time, that peace in connecting with the peace of God that's in us, it will overcome the turmoil, because Jesus says it's more powerful, and it is more powerful. It will overcome the fear. It will overcome the anxiety and the worry, the peace of God, because the peace of God, as it says in Philippians, guards our hearts and our minds through the presence of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And so connecting with that truth establishes the power of it in the moment in our lives. And it works with every fruit of the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you are joy in me. Thank you, Lord, that you are kindness in me. Thank you that you are gentleness in me. Thank you that you are faithfulness in me. You know, we're not trusting in God. Just say, thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're faithfulness in me. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to establish that faithfulness in us because we've acknowledged the truth of who he is. We've connected with him. All right. So, all right, we went way over. And we're not done yet. I was hoping we'd get done with this chapter, but we'll finish up this chapter next week, okay? We'll pick up back up at verse 28 and then go on from there. Well, Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for everything that you've made possible through your Son and by the gift of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that your peace has been given to us. Lord, help us to realize that it's your peace. Help us to be, to entrust ourselves to the peace that you've given us. May it guard our hearts and minds through your presence, Lord Jesus, in a way that just goes beyond our ability to understand. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that Holy Spirit, that you teach us the words of Jesus as we read them in the scripture, as we meditate, as we reflect on them, Lord. Thank you that, you know, we're not just left to our own intellect or our own abilities, Lord, to understand, but that you have empowered us through your presence. And you've promised us that that the anointing will teach us the words that you've spoken, Jesus, and establish those words in our lives so that they manifest themselves into the actions of those who love you. Lord, we pray for the church. We pray that it would be known by the love that we have for you and for one another. And Lord, we entrust ourselves to your good promise and purpose, Lord, of your presence, the fact that you dwell in us and among us, and that our destiny is that glorious scene in Revelation where there's not any need for a sun to illuminate the sky, but that your presence, your glory illuminates that place where we will dwell with you forever. Lord, we love you. Bless us in the week ahead. Strengthen us through your presence, we ask in your mighty name. Amen.
Oh, the Holy Spirit is the idiot's guide to